Thank you again. Okay, well, this is the second sermon in the series which I began last time on the seven churches of Revelation. Hopefully you remembered your handout. Hopefully that's helpful to you. I did email that, so some of you may want to be able to type that out as we go. Last time we went through Revelation chapter 1, which laid the foundation for the letters to all seven churches. Just to reiterate a few points before we dive into this, kind of a recap. The entire book of Revelation addresses many prophetic events that are all going to unfold quite rapidly in a short span of time, most of which you and I certainly have no control over and are merely going to be observing. And so that's the broad overview of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as we know in Revelation 1 verse 1, was given by God to Christ through an angel to John. And John then records what is written here in the book of Revelation. And it was recorded for his servants, those at the end time, to be aware and to learn and to know signs of things that were to come. So that's just a broad overview. The letters to the seven churches can be understood in three different ways. I touched on this last time. Certainly, and most obviously, they were written to seven churches that all existed at the same time in Asia. And it's important to never forget that fact, because sometimes we focus so much on the second way to look at it, and that being church eras, one after the other, that we often forget that they did all exist at the same time. And as we were talking after the first sermon, you know, growing up, we always used the word Laodicea like a pejorative. Like, oh, you know, they're still God's church. They're just going to kind of go the hard route, if I can use that term. And we'll get to Laodicea later on. But they were all existing at the same time. Each one had their traits, which define them. As we go through the letters, you'll see. And the third way to look at that, and the way I want to approach it as we go through and not forget, is that this is addressed to individuals alive at the end time, you and I. To learn what we can learn from each of those letters, what is written in there that we can take away from it. Again, as we can see in Revelation 1 and verse 11, notice here, Revelation 1 verse 11 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. All of them. It's not like one church got one letter and that's all they saw. It was to go to all of the churches. And so it'd be as if I wrote a letter to Cambridge and Columbus and Mansfield, and I said, I want you to share this amongst all of you. And it would talk specifically about Cambridge and Columbus and Mansfield, but all would know what was being said to each of them. So those letters were to be written and sent to the seven churches. And so whether we consider this from the perspective of describing church periods of time, church eras, whether we want to look at it that is the seven individual churches in Asia, just understand that there is a character trait that tends to define them, but that doesn't mean that everybody in that church was that way. As I said, each congregation right now that I'm serving has different traits. It doesn't make them better or worse, they're just different. And you learn to just kind of adjust to each congregation. And as the Apostle Paul always says, be all things to all people. It doesn't mean you change your value system. It's just you kind of do things the way they've done it. You know. So that's how we want to look at this as we look at each one of the era or each one of the churches and whether or not we want to considered an era or not. In part one, we went through, again, Revelation chapter 1 and also the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Today, we're going to continue with the next two churches, Smyrna and Pergamos. The title of the sermon today, and this is about as creative as I get, right? Listen to what the Spirit says to you, part 2. Right, because that's what I want us to remember. What is the Spirit saying to you? What am I to take out of this and apply in my life? Because that's what the message is in these letters. So let's begin today with the letter to the church at Smyrna, beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation 2 and verse 8. The heading of my Bible says the persecuted church. We'll touch on that here in a little bit. It's a short letter. It comprises only four verses in our Bible. In fact, it's the shortest of the letters to the seven churches. Thyatira is the longest one. It has 12 verses. Now, regarding this possible time periods that I have on the top of one of the handouts there, here's a partial listing of some of the events that were going on during this time period of Smyrna, because it's going to help us to understand the world in which they were living. And as the letter is addressed to them, it's going to help make sense. So this is what was going on in this time period, whether you want to go AD 130 or 135 up to 300 or 340. Again, we don't have a specific, you know, there wasn't like a horn sound that says this era ends and this one begins. And likewise, we could say there was remnants of each that maybe continued on for all times. But here's just a partial list. In 135 AD, Sunday observance was introduced. So that was a doctrine that was going against the church at the time. In 150, the Passover was proposed to be changed to Easter. And we'll touch on some of these here in a moment. In 160, the Passover symbols were given at a weekly service. Communion was begun. So here, Smyrna is existing during this period of time when all of these changes were coming about. And so you'll see, as you know, why it's called the persecuted church. This is all going to make sense here in a little bit, why they were called a persecuted church. In 180 is the first record of the Trinity being taught, in 180 AD. 196, Sunday worship was enforced. 196 AD, Sunday worship was enforced, and some of the Eastern churches were excommunicated. 200 AD, the immortal soul, purgatory, heaven and hell, all start coming out, 200 AD. And then in 217, the Roman church claims power to forgive sins. So all of this were changes that were coming upon the church at Smyrna. So you can begin to see how difficult it would be to adhere to the truth when there's all this pressure to conform to these changes. And you'll see that the pressure was pretty immense. Revelation 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, so here's our greeting. So if you're filling out your little box, that would be our greeting, again, as is the same greeting to all of them, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, or I'm sorry, Smyrna. I looked up at verse 1 there for a moment. Smyrna was another great city. If you're looking on your map, it was north of Ephesus. It competed with Ephesus to be the leading city. It wanted to be a preeminent city. It was the only one of the seven that still is a large city today. You can find it on a map. It's called Izmir. I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir. Others are gone. Others are smaller villages or whatever, but it's still a very large city today. Smyrna was destroyed in 580 B.C. It was rebuilt in 290 B.C. That'll have some significance here in a moment. So it was destroyed and then rebuilt. It was one of the very few planned cities of antiquity, meaning when it was being rebuilt, they sat out and they planned it out like a lot of cities today. We were talking about Detroit, which I grew up outside of Detroit. It was a planned city. It's a horrible plan, but it's a planned city. It's, I say that because it's radial. It's right. It's bordered by Canada, so right at downtown. You can't go this way because it's another country. So all the cities go out in a radial fashion, like this, and then they have these circle ones that come around. So it can be confusing getting around downtown. But then as you get further out, one thing they did right is they have mile roads, 5 miles, 6 miles, 7 miles, 8 miles, and you know how far apart they are? A mile. When you're at 5 mile road and you got to get to 26 mile road, you know exactly how far that is. So that part of it, that's a planned city. Smyrna was one of the first planned cities of antiquity when it was being rebuilt. Tyndale writes about Smyrna that they enjoyed great natural advantages, including an excellent harbor at the head of a well-protected gulf. It was thus the natural outlet for the trade of the rich valley of Hermas and regions beyond. So again, it was another trading. It actually had a crossroads. Barclay adds, of all the cities of Asia, Smyrna was the loveliest. Men called it the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, and the flower of Asia. Smyrna was magnificently situated, and stood at the end of the road which crossed Lydia and Phrygia, and traveled out to the far east, and it commanded the trade of the rich Hermus Valley. Inevitably, it was a great trading city. The city itself stood at the end of a long arm of the sea, which ended in a small landlocked harbor in the city's heart, and it was the safest of all the harbors and the most convenient. Barclay goes on to add, it added to the charm of Smyrna that the west wind, the gentle zephyr, ever blew through its streets. Sounds lovely. But he continues, the constant west wind had only one disadvantage. The sewage of the city drained into the gulf on which the city stood, and the west wind tended to blow the odor back into Smyrna. So I don't know how we would call it a gentle zephyr in one sentence and then go on to describe that nonetheless. The name for Smyrna is associated with the word myrrh, which means bitter. Myrrh is a tree resin with a bitter taste that's used in all things, perfume. It was used in incense. It was used in the holy anointing oil. We can see that in Exodus 30. Let's go there quickly. Exodus 30, verse 23. We read, "And take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane." So here again, we see this myrrh being used. It was a common ingredient in perfumes and incense, and it was also used as an embalming fluid. John 19, verse 39. Okay, just kind of giving you some background on the city of Smyrna. John 19, verse 39. Here we have Joseph of Arimathea and taking the possession of Jesus' body. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus, verse 39, by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. The word translated myrrh in John 19 is actually the Greek word Smyrna. S-M-U-R-N-A, Smyrna. So we see that relationship. Some suggest the name for the city Smyrna came from myrrh, suggesting that it was a source of that product. You could get myrrh from Smyrna. Again, one of those for what it's worth facts. But myrrh, aloe, cinnamon, frankincense were frequently used. They were common perfumes in the Asiatic nations, and it seems that Smyrna was a source of that. Now, Smyrna was a faithful ally of Rome. It's important to know this background before we dive into this. In the days before Rome was acknowledged in the region, its loyalty was important. It was loyal to Rome before Rome really rose to preeminence. The reverence of Smyrna for Rome, this I believe comes from Tyndale, was such that as far back as 195 BC, it was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. It was very loyal to Rome. We're talking about the city of Smyrna, not the brethren in the city. So keep that in mind. And in AD 26, when the cities of Asia Minor were competing for the privilege of erecting a temple to the godhead of Tiberius, Smyrna was picked out for that honor. And they built a temple. They even overcame Ephesus, who wanted, remember Ephesus had the temple Diana? Well, Smyrna gets this temple to Rome. Now, another interesting fact is this is in the 1911 Encyclopedia Britannica under the heading of Easter, of all things. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the bishop, and the bishop of Smyrna. He visited Rome in 159 to confer with Anicetus on the subject and urged the tradition which he had received from the apostle of observing the 14th day. So he Polycarp knew the correct day of Passover, and he was pleading with them not to change this to what has become Easter. Anicetus, however, declined to admit what he called the Jewish custom, which we would call the truth, right, in the churches under his jurisdiction, but readily communicated with Polycarp and those who followed it. About 40 years later, it'd be about the same time as the building of that temple to the goddess Roma, The question was discussed in a very different spirit between Victor, the Bishop of Rome, and Polycrates. That province, which he was a part of, included all the churches. It was the only portion of Christendom which still adhered to that, what they would call a Jewish custom. And so they weren't too pleased with that because everybody else was conforming, and this group, these seven churches, Galatia, Antioch, were resisting. And so they obviously were not in good favor. This Polycrates firmly refused to agree to and urged many weighty reasons to the contrary, whereupon Victor proceeded to excommunicate him and the Christians who continued that usage. God's way. Passover, as we understand it. And so they were excommunicated. He was, however, restrained by other bishops from actually proceeding to enforce the decree of excommunication, and the Asiatic churches retained that custom, but under very severe challenges. Right? It was not widely accepted. And so in the city, there's this long history of supporting Rome, emperor worship, and so as you can imagine, it would be very difficult to be a true follower of Christ under those circumstances. You know, everybody else is conforming. What's wrong? You know, imagine being the governor of the city and Rome's coming to you going, you got to get these people in line. Like, you're the only city that's not conforming. So that gives you an idea of what it was like in Smyrna. Persecution on the brethren in Smyrna came from the Romans and the Jews, and it is thus regarded, as is the heading in my Bible, the persecuted church. They were heavily persecuted. Revelation chapter 2. Let's go back there. I'm still over in John. Revelation 2 and verse 8. Again. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Here again is that greeting, and then the second box on our little handout, the title of the risen Christ. As it says here, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The NIV has a good translation. I don't often say that about the NIV, but in this case, it does. It says, who died and came to life again. You know, and that would have significance to a city like Smyrna, who was dead, died, was destroyed, and then rebuilt. There would be some symbolism there, and he would address them in the sense that, you know, they were a city that was destroyed and rebuilt. This, as we know, is a reference back to Revelation 1, verse 17, which we read last time, and all of those descriptors of the risen Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So again, here is that description of the risen Christ. Adam Clark adds that these things, says the first and the last, he who is eternal, from whom all things come and to whom all things must return, which was dead for the redemption of the world and is alive to die no more forever, his glorified humanity being enthroned at the Father's right hand. So here he's declaring to them who it is that is writing to them. We also see the phrase first and last used in other locations in Scripture. I'll give you a couple in the Old Testament. Well, let's go to one of them, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Just look at a couple. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Just back a couple pages, Isaiah 48, verse 12. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them together, they stand up together. Colossians 1, we can look at Colossians 1, verse 15. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that word is prototokos, for what it's worth, over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So here again, he's asserting and making it clear who it is that is speaking to the church here in Smyrna. Let's go back to Revelation 2 and verse 8. So this reference here then to the risen Christ makes it clear that there should be no doubt who is speaking to them. They would understand this concept of being dead, the city was destroyed, and being brought back to life again. It's encouraging, though, Tyndale adds that this reference to the risen Christ makes it clear, and there should be no doubt in his ability to execute all which is about to be written. All which is about to be written. It makes it very clear to them. Furthermore, to use the descriptor was dead and became alive would no doubt be encouraging to a church under crushing persecution. It is a reminder that the kingdom of God is something obtained beyond death. Beyond death. You'll see that that's an important lesson for them. Verse 9, we're going to transition now to the I know statement. Revelation 2, beginning of verse 9. It says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. This I know statement is actually going to have four different items listed here. Number one, I know your works. That's the same one we saw in Ephesus. The word is ergon, ergon. Toils, deeds. It's a person's actions. It's what a person is doing. You know, we can't just claim to believe in Jesus and not do anything, right? You need to live it. You need to practice it. You need to follow what he tells us to do. So it says, I know your works. I know what you are doing. He says, I know your tribulation. The word for tribulation is thlipsis, thlipsis. You can look these words up on your own. It means a pressure, an affliction, a burden, a persecution. It's important to note here, though, that it's a singular tense. They weren't under tribulations. They were under a tribulation. It's a singular tense. It was a heavy burden. A severe pressure. Some translations say a burden that crushes. They were under a burden that crushes. So whatever it is, it's harsh and it's severe. And it's singular in nature, but it is a crushing persecution that they are enduring. He says, I know your poverty. Excuse me, that word is beggary. It is an extreme poverty. That's what it means. It's one destitute of riches and abundance. It's having nothing at all. Nothing. Nothing. Extreme poverty. He says, I know this about you. I know your works. I know this crush, this burden that crushes that you're under. And I know this poverty. Tyndale says, there's a richness in spiritual things which has nothing to do with the world's wealth. Because if we continue on, let's read in verse 9. And I know your blasphemy, which you'll come back to. Well, he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Right? The little inset says, but you know, I know your poverty, but you're rich. He wasn't speaking of physical riches. He was speaking of a spiritual richness. Many think, Tyndale says, the Smyrnaeans' poverty was in part due to the pillage of their goods by the Jews. Christianity was not legally permitted, which made it easy for Jews or the Romans, it didn't matter, to take action against the believers. When Polycarp was martyred at Smyrna somewhat later, the hostility of the Jews towards the Christians came out in their zeal in setting forth the execution on the Sabbath day. That's how hostile they were. We're going to execute them, and we're going to do it on the Sabbath day. Coincidentally, when I was typing out my notes, it was on February 23rd. Today's the 25th. 155 AD, right? So the 24th today, so February 23rd, 155 AD. They gathered wood for the fire in which the martyr was burnt. It says such hostility may well go back to the time when John wrote. So it gives you a sense of what they were up against. So when our Bible sometimes inserts these little headings, I think this one's really adequate. They were a persecuted church with a burden that crushes them. And yet, he says, but you're rich. We all know that, although it's not as common today, a lot of brethren have endured many trials when being called of God. It was more common when I was a child to hear of people losing their job because they go to their boss about the Sabbath. There are a little more religious protections today, but it can still be hard. I know people who go and their boss will deliberately try to schedule them on the Sabbath, and they have this battle like week after week. It's like just to rub it in, you know, and it's a burden. It's a form of persecution, a trial, but not quite to the level that Smyrna was enduring. But we still have people in the church who won't compromise. They won't compromise, and as a result, they undergo trials and burdens. And I guess I would interject, we should never forget to be praying for those people, even if we don't know who they are. Just know that they're out there and ask God to give them a relief, lift that burden, take that trial away. Because there are people who are trying to do the right thing and are still under these persecutions. You know, Luke 14 speaks of counting the cost. It's one of those discussions we often have with people prior to baptism. Luke 14. Counting the cost of discipleship, right? Notice, we won't read it for the sake of time. Luke 14, just notice verse 33. Because it's stated in different ways throughout here. Beginning in verse 26, it talks about, you know, if you don't hate your father and mother, you know, and that word again is loveless. In other words, if you don't put me ahead of what your father says or your mother says or what your family says. You know? So yeah, your family's keeping Christmas, but you got to put me in front of that. I don't care what your family's doing. If you're not ready to do that, you're not ready to be my disciple, right? So he gives you that. You know, and he says, if you're not ready to count those costs. But verse 33, likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We're not ready to give up everything, and follow Christ. We're not ready. It's that simple. And so we can't say, well, yeah, but no. It's all. Everything. You got to go all in. You know? That word for all in Luke 14 is pas, P-A-S. And it means all forms of words. It means all, any, every, the whole, all manner of, always, anyone, everyone, every way, everything. It's all of it. Pause. P-A-S. Everything. You got to go all in or you're not ready. It's that simple. And so we often talk about that when we're counseling people. But he says they are rich. In spite of this burden that crushes, you are rich. In spite of your poverty, you are rich. He declares to them they are rich. In contrast to Laodicea, which we'll get to, who they declare they're rich, right? We'll get to that one. They're the ones that say we're rich and increasing goods. We have need of nothing. Here, Christ says to the brethren of Smyrna, you are rich. Imagine what that would feel like to be under a crushing burden and have Christ say, you are rich. I mean, that would be encouraging. That would certainly be encouraging to them. And so he informs them that under all of this, they are rich. You can put in your notes, you know, just again, God's system, his value system is different than ours. You know, humans have, we put so much value on physical. You know, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, right? Your thoughts, not my thought. Your ways are not my ways. You can put that one in your notes. Again, we need to look at things the way God looks at things. So again, he tells them that they are rich, despite of this pressure. Whereas Laodicea had their treasures on earth, he's saying yours are in heaven. A reference again to Matthew 6. Let's continue on in Revelation 2, verse 9. He says, and I know the blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That word is blasphemia, a vilification, especially against God. Right? A vilification, a blasphemy. Railing against them, evil speaking. Right, so they're enduring this as well, this railing against them, evil speaking by these others. You know, you can put in your notes, Matthew 5 reminds us that his disciples are going to be slandered. Well, let's go there, Matthew chapter 5 quickly. We can find Matthew 5 quick enough. Sermon on the Mount. Verse 10, Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, and as Smyrna is under this crushing burden, you know, he says, and they blaspheme against you, they persecute you. You know, over and over, the message is, your reward is in heaven. And so apparently Smyrna was heavily persecuted, heavily slandered against for their adherence to truth, for righteousness' sake. Now, if you and I are being slandered against and we're living unrighteously, that's your own fault, right? But they were trying to live the right way in a hostile environment, and they were under this crushing burden, and they were reviled against. I mean, as I was preparing this, I was just reflecting on just how hard it must have been. You know, at one point you say, you know, let's move. Let's get out of this town. But they were there. That's where they lived, and that's the environment. It says the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Notice Romans 2, verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28 and verse 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is a circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So there was a group, the Jews that were there, you know, just it was all about their race, their nationality. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. John chapter 4, verse 22. John 4, 22. I actually once met a Jewish person who was, I guess not pleased is a good word, I want to say hostile, but didn't think highly of Sabbatarians. They just felt they were Christians trying to act like Jews. And it's like they didn't understand that that's what Christ taught. And they didn't think much of Christians who were Sabbath keepers. John 4, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, the admonition is that it's an inward thing. Tyndale says that these men are a synagogue of Satan. Their assembly for worship did not gather together God's people, but Satan's, who is an accuser of the brethren, a reference to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And so this was the area in which Smyrna existed. Now, under the section 4 in the little handout I gave you, correction, Smyrna is one of those that receives no admonition, no correction. It may be that Christ said, you know what, you're enduring a lot. And are standing firm against all of this. And so in Smyrna, he's pleased. Revelation 2, verse 10. We'll jump back to Revelation chapter 2. I guess I could put my marker in there, but that would be too easy, right? Revelation chapter 2. Verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. It's like, whoa. So they got no correction, but he now gives them this warning, number 5 on our handout, this warning. Don't fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He says, you know what? Don't be afraid of what I'm about to tell you. And I don't know how much pressure they were under. There's two ways human beings can respond to that, right? I can't take anymore. Or bring it on. You know, it's like it's one or the other. And he says, you know, you're gonna endure something here. But it's worth noting it is Satan that's testing them. It's not God. And we've looked at those words testing before. Dokimatsu and Parezo. This is Satan doing the testing. We'll see there's some encouragement that he gives them. over in Philippians, I'm going to come right back here, but Philippians 1, notice Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes a letter here to the church of Philippi, which is aimed at encouraging them. Philippians is one of those books that you can get encouragement in reading. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, this verse 27, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, not striving against each other, right? Striving together for the faith of the gospel and not in any way terrified of your adversaries. So Paul gives them a similar admonition here. You know, don't be terrified of your adversaries. Right? And we know who our chief adversary is, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So again, just as Paul wrote the church of Philippi and told them, you know, to be ready to stand up against these attacks of the adversary, here in Revelation chapter 2, we see the same thing. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified about your adversary. Revelation 2, verse 10, it's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. There's some significance in the use of the word 10 days. 10 days is used in many places in Scripture as it relates to trials and tribulation. Adam Clark adds that 10 days, as the days in this book are what is commonly called prophetic days, each answering to a year, if you want to look at it from a day as a year principle. The 10 years of tribulation may denote 10 years of persecution, and this was precisely the duration of the persecution under Diocletian, during which all the Asiatic churches were grievously afflicted. If you're not aware of that, during the Diocletian persecution, it was called the Great Persecution, it lasted 10 years. It was 10 years. It began in 303, where several emperors, including Diocletian, issued a series of edicts rescinding the legal rights of Christians and demanding they comply with traditional Roman practices. Later edicts targeted the clergy and ordered all inhabitants to sacrifice to Roman gods. And it was 313 is traditionally looked at as the end of it. Day is a year, possibly a 10-year period, 300 to 313, which would fall in that time frame of Smyrna. So it may refer to that. Here's some places you can put in your notes where the number 10 refers to trials. You can look these up later. Jacob said to Laban in Genesis 31, verse 41, thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Right? In Numbers 14, 22, God said to the children of Israel, when they wouldn't trust him, those men have tempted me now these 10 times. A couple more. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 12. Nehemiah complained, the Jews that dwelt by them came and said unto us 10 times. And Job, during his trial, in Job 19, verse 3, says, these 10 times have you reproached me. So those are just a few occasions where the 10 times is used in denoting trials. Genesis 31, 41, Numbers 14, 22, Nehemiah 4, 12, and Job 19, verse 3. So again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also adds that 10 is a number of world powers that are hostile to the church. Another possible way of looking at it. And so the other way of considering this aspect of 10 days is to simply illustrate that 10 days is not much compared to eternal life. I mean, maybe the emphasis is like, it's going to be 10 days. The adversary is going to come at you, but it's only going to be in light of eternal life, which is holding out for, it's only 10 days. And so maybe that's another way of looking at it. He goes on to say then, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word for crown is stephanos. It's a wreath, typically like you would picture in the old Greek games, the wreath that would be worn like a crown of winning or being victorious. Tyndale adds that there's an article with life, though not with death. This is meaning there's an article. It's not just life. It means the life. meaning be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of the life. It is clearly a reference to eternal life. Be faithful, endure this. It's only going to be 10 days, and I will grant you the crown of eternal life. And so I'm sure they took great encouragement in that. Verse 11, he who has an ear, here's that admonition again. This brings it to the present, to you and I today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'll probably emphasize it every time. The letters go to all churches. You and I are to read every letter to every church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We're all going to have a first death, but the overcomers will not have to fear the second death. That's the one we want to avoid. And so he says, what does the Spirit say to you and I today? Be an overcomer. Endure whatever persecutions come. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's Smyrna. Let's now go to Pergamos. So Smyrna only took me 45 minutes. So let's see how fast we can get through Pergamos. I am trying to slow down. I had this great idea this week that I could get through three churches. And then about Wednesday, I thought, maybe I'm only going to get through one. But I thought, no, we can get through two. My goal is to give you enough that you would start and continue your own studies into this, because there's far too much to cover. I mean, we could probably do 25 sermons. You could probably do two or three on each church. But I think we're hitting enough of the detail that should help us to at least know that there is something to glean from each church in our lives, you know, as we're approaching Passover. What message is there in that for me to learn as we head into the spring holy days? Pergamos. King James Version calls it Pergamos. Other translations call it Pergamum, M-U-M. Pergamos is the feminine form of the same word. Pergamum is the neuter. I use Pergamos because I can't hardly get Pergamum out. So I use Pergamos, but they're basically the same. Barclay adds, Pergamos could never achieve the commercial greatness of Ephesus or Smyrna, but it was a center of culture which surpassed both. It was famous for its library, which contained no fewer than 200,000 parchment rolls. And that's the key word there, parchment rolls. It was second only to the library at Alexandria. The word parchment is derived from Pergamum charta, a Pergamon sheet. Parchment was created in Pergamos. That's why it has that name. It was one of the great religious centers. People came from all over the world to be healed by the god Asclepius. He was a god of healing. He had, of all things, a serpent as his emblem or his symbol. I think that's why they have that serpent on a lot of medical shields, right? I don't know. I know there's a symbolism to that. Zeus, Dionysus, and Athene were also notable temples. Pergamos regarded itself as the custodian of the Greek way of life. So the city considered themselves the custodian of the Greek way of life. It was a center of Caesar worship, and they were proud of it. They were very proud of that. It had a temple dedicated to Rome as early as 29 BC. A great altar to Zeus was built in front of the Temple of Athene, which stood 800 feet up on Pergamos' conical hill. It was 40 feet high and stood on a projecting ledge of rock and looked exactly like a great throne on a hillside. So this existed there in Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And here we have our greeting unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write. There's our greeting. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That word for sword is rumphia. Rumphia. You can look that up. It's a saber, a long and broad cutlass. It's a word that's used six times in Revelation and only one other time in the New Testament. Luke 2. Let's go there. Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. So the word for sword in Revelation is used six times in Revelation and one other occasion here in Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Note who's being discussed here. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, Christ. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's the only other occasion of that word sword being used. It is a symbol of authority. We know in our Bibles, the sword is a symbol of authority. It's often referenced that way in speaking of kings and rulers. The city of Pergamos was devoted to the Romans, as I said. It was a place of residence of the proconsul. So there was governors of Rome that lived there. The proconsul possessed the power to put people to death. And this is some background that will be significant as we see the angel addressing the church here. Roman governors were divided into two classes, those who had the ius gladii, the right of the sword, and those who had not. Barclay says, those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death. On their word, a man could be executed on the spot. Humanly speaking, the proconsul who had his headquarters at Pergamos, he had the right of the sword, and at any moment he might use it against any Christian. But the letter bids the Christian not to forget that the last word is still with the risen Christ. He's saying, I am two-edged sword, right? So he's saying, I carry the sword. And so it's an actual encouragement to them because they're living in this environment where the proconsul lived in the same city and could wake up in a wrong mood and have you put to death. And he had the right to do that. And Christ is saying to them, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, saying, I am the one with that authority. Now comes the I know statement, Revelation 2 and verse 13. I know your works. There's that word again. I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he says here, I know your works and where you dwell. He's emphasizing that he understands that they lived there. You can look up these words, but they weren't just passing through. This is where people live, kind of like Smyrna. You can't just up and move because you want to, and it's oppressive. They lived there. The same city as this proconsul who could put them to death, that's where they lived. You know, at least in Smyrna or Ephesus, you could think, well, at least if he gave the order, it would take a week or two to get here, maybe a month. But not the case there in Pergamos. The verb dwell means that the Christians were not simply passing through Pergamos, it was their home. They lived there, they had to face their difficulties to the very end, and Satan exercised significant sway there. He had a throne, is what it says there. You know, I was thinking about this as I was preparing it. I thought, you know, the closest thing I could think of is like what it might be like being a congregation in Las Vegas, who proudly wears the badge of Sin City, right? They're not even bashful about being called that. They market that. You come here and do whatever you want. And I don't know what it would be like to, but my guess is probably Vegas isn't much worse than most other big cities around the U.S. They just try to market it as such. But this term Satan's throne, they don't know exactly. Some commentaries think it refers to one of the Greek gods. Most think that it just refers to worshiping the Roman emperor. Makes sense since we know that Satan's behind a beast power, so there would be some logic to that. It seems fitting that the living right there in Pergamos, the proconsul had the right of the sword, as we know, there would be significant pressures put on them to conform to Roman edicts, maybe even more so than other areas because the proconsul's right there, and I'm sure he's got to answer to Rome if people aren't responding. To give you an idea of what they were up against, here are some events during this period of time. 321 AD, Constantine decrees Sunday worship, mandatory. 332, Sabbath keeping banned on penalty of death. 354, Christmas is established as December 25th. You know, these first three items all happened in 33 years. That's one person's lifetime, right? 33 years. 416, that'd be about 60 years later, infant baptism is required, not taught, it's required. Right? 451 AD, perpetual virginity of Mary is adopted. 601 AD, the doctrine of purgatory, prayers to Mary and saints all begin. This is what they lived under. This is that period of time. If you look at it in terms of an era of time, these were the things that were going on. Let's continue on, Revelation 2, verse 13. Again, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Not much is known of Antipas. Legend has it he was roasted in a brazen bull. He was martyred, as it says right here. The word for martyr there is the word we looked at in the sermon I gave a couple times ago on Bible study, martus. It's the same word. It means martyr. He's called my faithful martyr here in Revelation chapter 2. The word for all that we looked at a moment ago, pause, all, everything, all. Some suggest that, you know, Jameson Fawcett Brown says that the word antipas means exactly that, against all. He stood up against everything, antipas, anti-all. Whatever came out from Rome, he was against. He stood up, he was against it, everything, all of it. I find that interesting. You know, God often, you know, God names things as they are. So maybe there's significance in what Jameson Fawcett Brown brings up there. His name, Antipas, means he stood against everything. Now we see the correction that they received. Number 4 on the handout I gave you, they do get correction in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Here again we see, as we did in Ephesus, a reference to false teaching. Again, same as what we saw in Ephesus. Balaam was a man who, after being prevented from cursing Israel, apparently talked Balak into doing likewise. You can read about that in Numbers 22. We won't go there. So Balak would entice Israelites to sin. So there's a reference to that. The Jerusalem Bible uses the term set a trap for, which preserves something of the original reference to a bait stick which triggered off the trapping mechanism when a bird perched on it. It's a vivid metaphor for what entraps or troubles. Like, it's deliberately setting up something to bait somebody into sinning. I mean, how evil is that? And he says that's what, you know, speaking of here, Balaam and Balak. The stumbling block was something deliberate. You know, as I was thinking about this, what could we do? You know, you invite a brother over for dinner and you know maybe he's battled alcoholism in the past. And you offer him a drink or you put out the whole collection. I mean, there's no love in that. It's the same kind of baiting somebody that, you know, he says, I hate this. Why would you do that? You know, there's no love in that at all. It's unloving. It's evil. It's a stumbling block. There's two points that are brought out, the eating of food and eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Now, often those two things go together in idolatrous practices, which is probably more likely what it's referring to, just the general idolatry, practicing idolatry. Because in idolatrous practices, typically somewhere along the events, those two things occurred. And so maybe it's in a broader thing than just those two. Notice what Peter writes over in 2 Peter chapter 2. I think I referenced these last time, but we didn't turn there. Another one you can look at is in Jude 4, but just look here at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. We see a few things listed here. And they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, he got his reward for being unrighteousness. He loved it. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, they are those that, as it says there, are people in the church. They feast with you. They entice people. They bait people. And this is what was happening in Pergamos. There were people there in the church deliberately enticing people to sin. And that's what they were up against. And of course, he also refers to the Nicolaitans, which he looked at in the section on Ephesus. They were professing Christians, introducing heresies. They were introducing heresies in the body of Christ. They had abused. They were antinomians. They were the ones that abused Paul's teaching on grace, meaning it's all about grace. We can keep sinning all we want because we're under grace. And they were trying to teach those heresies to the brethren there. Barclay adds, the Nicolaitans, I think I shared this last time, are worse than pagans, for they were the enemy within the gates. That's the best way to think of them. They're the enemy sitting in the gates, just picking people off with these heresies. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2, Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, I'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, verse 2, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. I mean, the principle there is don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. It's a problem that's been in the church forever. Syncretism. Trying to take a little of this and mix it with truth. And I like to say sort of make God in your own image. That's what idolatry is, right? You're going to form God into this image. And the funny thing is, it's just sort of exactly how you're living your life. You know, I don't have to change anything because this is fine with God. He says, don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. And there's a strong admonition. You know, he's certainly describing the customs of Christmas. You could read through it. But what other things get brought into the church? Customs that come from outside that aren't biblical. They might feel okay, they might think they're okay, but they're not biblical. I mean, that might be an interesting thing just to sit around and make a list of. We can't take pagan things, put God's name on it, and somehow think it's okay. In fact, I would think that would probably offend God more than anything. I mean, don't put my name on that. And then, of course, we know what follows is because there's punishment's not swift, people think, oh, nothing happened. You know, the lightning didn't strike me, so God must be okay with what I'm doing. But that was the admonition there. Don't learn the way of the Gentiles. So we come to this exhortation now, part number 6, to Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Here now they're going to be exhorted. And it is certainly important for us to hear what is written there because it can possibly apply to us, Revelation 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This repent is the typical sharp command. It's the same as what we looked at in Ephesus. It means you better change immediately. Don't think about it. Do it. Don't put it off. It's the same I will come. The same thing we looked at in Ephesus. Meaning, you better change because I'm on my way. Remember the story I told you about working that job in the client outside the window, right? He was already there. Christ is saying, you better change because I'm on my way to correct you if you don't. So again, it's that same present tense, meaning I am presently on my way. So this call to repentance is harsh and it's urgent. And I think sometimes we can read past those facts, but there's a sense of urgency. And think, well, yeah, you know, I need to get to that. Or as we approach Passover, I still haven't overcome that, and I should need to work on that. And maybe if we had that sense of urgency in our striving to overcome, that the risen Christ is on his way to come to my front door, then maybe we might take it a little more urgently. It's just a thought to consider. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is a living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, to the joints and the marrow, discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He's making a reference there to the fact that, again, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And now comes the promise, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that is to us. You and I, singular, that has a ear to hear. The Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So here again, as with all the letters, it is a letter to he who hears. It's written to all the churches. The hidden manna, again, maybe a reference to John 6. We usually read this at the Passover. John 6, verse 35. The hidden manna, Christ in you. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. John chapter 6, verse 35. We'll look at a few verses here in John 6. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Again, the hidden manna, Christ in you. What a blessing to have that to guide our lives as we allow God through his Holy Spirit to do that. He also mentions the white stone. We simply don't know what that signifies. One explanation that you can read about is that it was prominent in legal practices that a juror would give a white stone if somebody was acquitted and a black stone if they were guilty. So they would receive, they were acquitted. They were no longer guilty of the charges. They would receive a white stone. There is, we don't know again exactly what it is. It is some assurance of a blessing. But it says, on that stone will be a new name. Tyndale says, in ancient times, the name was widely held to sum up what the man stood for. We alluded to that when we looked at Antipas, right? It represented his character. It stood for the whole man. Here then, Tyndale continues, the new name represents a new character. The fact that no one knows it would be a crippling disadvantage for us. In the modern world, what is the use of a name that nobody knows? But for people of antiquity, the hidden name was precious, Tyndale adds. It meant that God had given the overcomer a new character which no one knew except himself. It was not public property. It was a special, precious, intimate character. It was not public property. It was a little secret, Tyndale says, between him and his God. Now, I think we know that the new name we're going to receive is going to be somewhat reflected on what we're doing in our lives right now. What are we becoming? What is our character becoming? We looked at that word, I believe, in a sermon a couple years ago on character. The word is engraving. It can mean, you know, like an engraving or a stamp, signet rings, right? We are to be developing that character now, and then we're going to be given that new name. It'll be written on a white stone. So we'll conclude then, I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So today we've looked at the letter to the churches of Smyrna and Pergamos. And we should be asking ourselves, as we did last time, what does the Spirit say to me in these two letters? What can I take away? Smyrna, be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of eternal life. And to Pergamos, to repent and turn from the way of compromise and receive that new name written on a white stone. Next time we'll continue our series, picking up the letters of Thyatira. And so until then, let's read and study and listen to what the Spirit says to you.